tremendous, encouraging chapter. We'll spend some of our time there, but most of our time we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8 and what the implications are for us today. But Ezekiel, did I say Exodus? Ezekiel chapter 36. Go to the middle of your Bible, and then you get to Isaiah, and then the next big one is Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. This next reading I'd like to share with you was written by a believer who was imprisoned in the Soviet Union back in World War II, as they considered him a Vatican spy. He spent 23 years in prison in a Soviet jail, and what's unique about this reading is that he wrote this way back during World War II, but it became part of a devotional reading book. And this reading, a friend of mine read the day after 9/11. So it was ready to be read for people who were reading this book of meditations the day after 9/11. Listen to what he said. How easy it is in times of ease for us to become dependent on our routines, on the established order of our day-to-day existence, to carry us along. We begin to take things for granted, to rely on ourselves and on our own resources, to settle in this world and look to it for our support. We all too easily come to equate being comfortable with a sense of well-being, to seek our comfort solely in the sense of being comfortable. Friends and possessions surround us. One day is followed by the next. Good health and happiness, for the most part, are ours. We don't have to desire much of the things of this world to be enamored of riches in order to have gained this sense of comfort and well-being, to trust in them as our support, to take God for granted. It is the status quo that we rely on, that carries us from day to day, and somehow we begin to lose sight of the fact that under all these things and behind all these things is God, who supports and sustains us. We go along taking for granted that tomorrow will be very much like today, comfortable in the world we have created for ourselves, secure in the established order we have learned to live with. Somehow then, God must continue to break through those routines of ours and remind us once again, like Israel, that we are ultimately dependent only upon Him, that He has made us and destined us for life with Him, that the things of this world and that this world itself are not our lasting city. Then He must allow our whole world to be turned upside down in order to remind us it is not our permanent abode or our final destiny. To bring us to our senses and restore our sense of values. Can you imagine reading that reading in your devotional the day after 9/11? Quite an impact. Some amazing thoughts there. The sovereignty of God. And all of us can feel what that was like, that the tragedy that took place that day. Well, imagine something far worse. Imagine someone coming into our nation and taking us, taking you, taking me captive and bringing us to their nation. That's what happened to Israel. That's what Ezekiel is talking to. He's talking to the Israelites who are now in Babylon. And the beginning of Israel, and I've been actually in my quiet time reading through Isaiah, you find that the prophets are what I would call somewhat schizophrenic. What I mean by that is this, is that they are really calling people of how they've ignored God and abandoned God and looked to idols. And then, on the other hand, even in the next chapter, you'll find encouragement. encouragement that God is going to work in them, that God wants them to repent, that God is there waiting for them to turn to Him. And yet, again, then the prophets move back to judgment. But here in Ezekiel, we have the first part of Ezekiel where there's a lot going on and a lot of judgment and condemnation on the people, and that they are have been taken captive in Babylon. And here in 36, God begins, through the prophet, to encourage them. Look at verses 24 and 25. I'll read from verse 22. He says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which have been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them." He's speaking to those people. "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into a land, your own land." Notice how he's encouraging them now, and he's giving them some comfort. Now, another thing to note too is in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and Jeremiah specifically, there were other prophets that were saying Israel is going to go back quickly. And God was going to store things very fast. And Jeremiah was almost jailed for it because he said, "That's not going to happen, gang. It's going to be 70 years. You guys are going to be here for a whole generation." But he continued to encourage. God continued to encourage them and said, "I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And now here's the verse. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Imagine you being in the land and hearing the prophet Ezekiel say these words. You're in Babylon and you have suffered. You've suffered the loss of everything, some family members, and yet you're hearing the prophet say, "God's going to bring you back. And better than that, I'm going to put a new spirit in you." Now that speaks, those of you who are Bible scholars, should I ask you guys questions this morning? No, I better not. Okay, that speaks of this term we call the new covenant. You'll be hearing about that later on, I think, in your series in Jeremiah, where he talks about this new covenant. And this new covenant was the idea of this, that God was going to put his spirit in Israel, give them the Holy Spirit, specifically to them. Here, Ezekiel talks about he's going to give you not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. We're going to unpack that and define that. But Jesus, when it comes to the New Testament, do you remember? You guys had communion. We had communion at the chapel earlier today, at our chapel. Jesus said, "Take this bread. Remember, this is my body given to you. Take this cup." This is the cup of the what? New covenant in my blood. So this idea of a new covenant where God had to put his law in people's hearts, no matter what he endeavored to do through his people, they just would not obey. And you and I can both basically say amen to that, right? Because we're in the same boat. We struggle. That's why I sang that song, "I Need the Lord." But he's telling them, short term, when you go back into the land, I'm going to give you my spirit. But then there's a bigger fulfillment of that promise. The bigger fulfillment is ultimately in the kingdom when Israel believes in God, that God's spirit is going to be within them. But there's an intermediary fulfillment of that promise. And Jesus says, this new covenant is in my blood. I am going to begin that work in the church of God and anyone believes in Jesus Christ now. Now that's exciting. The new covenant. You and I, who have believed in Jesus, are part of this prophecy that started back in Ezekiel and is continuing now, that God would put His Spirit in you. You have the Spirit of God in you. I have the Holy Spirit of God in me. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Paul uses the terms in Romans chapter 8. He uses this metaphor, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So there's a fuller fulfillment of this idea of the new covenant, and it's going to be great. I mean, right? When we get to heaven, we are going to be filled with the Spirit of God. I am going to be the real Gerard, redeemed. So, you know, no longer plantar fasciitis on my right foot. I'll be able to walk the way I want to walk without heel inserts and all that stuff, right? And if you need help on that, I've found... never mind. I won't sell you anything today. But, right? Our knees no longer a problem. Our backs no longer a problem. Our brains no longer a problem. If you can't speak, you will sing. That's what we look forward to when Jesus comes back again. He will make us redeemed, and in all the fullness of God, we will appreciate that new covenant where we will walk in the kingdom of God and really want to do it. Every fiber of our being. Do I hear an amen to that? That is such good news, right? I mean, that's our hope. But Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what's the first fruits? It's found in Romans chapter 8, and I'll let you turn there. Romans chapter 8, Paul begins to talk about the life that we have in the Spirit. And very simply, all I'm speaking about today is the Ezekiel passage says, He will give us a heart of flesh. Meaning, the Spirit of God is going to come upon us, and you and I and God's people will desire. We will not be stones, but we will have a desire and a longing for God. We will love the law of God. We will want to serve God. We will be sensitive to hearing God. We will walk with Him, and He will walk with us. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Soft and listening. And Paul in Romans 8 talks about these first fruits. If you guys find that verse, that would be very helpful to me because I don't have it noted in my notes. But the idea is this. We'll probably read it in some of the verses that we look at. He calls it the first fruits. Do you know what the first fruits are? Any of you gardeners out here? You can raise your hand. You have... There's a gardener in the back. Man, not too many of you guys are gardeners. Oh, you have deer. Okay. Sorry about that. We live too close to the city, I guess, so we don't get deer yet. Although, well, anyway. Gardening. Right? You're looking for it. This year we were successful with some tiny tomato plants. The mistake we made is we planted cucumbers with them. And if you ever planted cucumbers, they will take over everything. It's like, it's sin. It's like they just took over everything. We have about 4 or 5 tomatoes and 18,000 cucumbers. You want some? I have them in my car. Can't get rid of them. But what's the first fruits? You know, you go out there and you're waiting for things to ripen. And the first one you want to, whoop. Those cherry tomatoes, you just pop it right in your mouth. Man, they taste great. That's the first fruits. And the first fruits in Old Testament in Israel was a sign for a greater harvest to come. So in other words, and it's true with these cucumbers, we got the first one and it was beautiful and now we're sick of them because it's like we have so many. But a great harvest of cucumbers came. Paul says the Holy Spirit within you and me are like the first fruits of a greater thing that's going to come in the kingdom. Now, what that tells us is this, that there's something that has happened in you and me through the gospel of believing in Christ that is right now already. And there's also something that's going to happen in a much greater form, in a bigger form, like I spoke about before. The key is, what's supposed to happen now? What does it feel like to walk in the Spirit? What is it like to walk with a heart of flesh? What does it mean to walk sensitive to the Spirit of God? How do I walk in the first fruits of the new covenant now? It's amazing, I think, in the church and in myself and others, when you talk to people about what does it mean to walk, to be filled with the Spirit? You know, most people would not be able to tell you. Oh, they can quote a verse. Oh, yeah, be filled with the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I didn't love this morning. Patience, wasn't that too patient with my daughter. You know, we go through the list. Yeah, that's what it means to live in the Spirit. But then I look at the list and I say, man, I struggle with every single thing on that list. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? To have this heart of flesh? Four things this morning that Paul is very specific about in Romans chapter 8. First, I'd like you to look at those verses in verse 12. Let me read a few verses before. Chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Notice, Paul is talking about the fact that the Spirit of God is going to be working in us. He's going to give life to our mortal bodies. We can live now in the power of the Spirit. Now, notice the first thing. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the first thing. The first thing that the Spirit wants to do is to enable us to put to death the things, the evil deeds, the sins that we do in the body. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants to take aim at the struggles that we have and help us to what? Overcome them. Now, I know some of you are thinking, Gerard, I've been asking God to overcome this problem all my life, and I'm still struggling. Join the club. Okay, I have not arrived. But I bring this passage to my heart and to our hearts this morning to show us something that Paul tells us, because the balance is here, and I'll get to it. He's telling us that the Holy Spirit wants to enable us to put to death the deeds, the sinful deeds of the body. Death here, it's the big word mortify, and it's a battle term. It means, you know, you're not taking any prisoners. You are going to go after this thing like stink on skunk and make sure that the Holy Spirit is helping you with this. So, if your issue is worry, what does the Holy Spirit want to help you do? Not worry. If your issue is lust, what does the Holy Spirit want to help you and enable you to overcome? Lust, sexual lust. If your issue is pornography or any other addiction, what does the Holy Spirit want to help you to move into your life to overcome? Those things. Anything that comes against God, because Paul says it, you know, if we walk by the flesh, it's death. It's like death. He's not saying that you lose your salvation. He's not saying that you literally die. He's saying that basically you're like walking dead. You're not living in the power of God. You're not having the hope of the Holy Spirit and the joy of God in your life and seeing these changes take place. The first role of the Holy Spirit is for us and Him to take aim at those things and begin to enable God to release us. Amen to that? That gives us great hope. I do some counseling with people, and that is one of the things. If I didn't believe that God could change the heart, change all of the issues that go on in our hearts, we should just walk and give it up now. We worship a risen Christ. He is raised from the dead. That's the hope we have. Now, remember, let's balance this. Paul says it's first fruits. Are we going to be perfect in these things? No. But just because we're not perfect in them, does that mean we should stop? We should stop the fight? We should lay off? We should allow ourselves to just go our way and think, well, you know, this is as good as it gets? No. Listen, I know someone who has basically compromised with God. And you know why? Because they said in their mind, they said it right out to me, look, this is as good as I get spiritually. I don't think it's going any farther. So I'm just going to do my thing. It's wrong to hold God, you know, right? It's like to think that God can't work. Paul is saying, listen, the Lord wants to work in all of these things in our lives. Now, we have to be careful, and for a couple of reasons in this. One is that there are some of us here, you know, sometimes all we see is our sin, and we feel really, really guilty. Guilty all the time. So the only thing that the Holy Spirit is doing is showing you your sin and making you feel guilty. Let me tell you something. That is not the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's got to be a balance. It's never this woe is me, the Christian life kind of thing. And let me show you why. Look at the next thing. Because Paul then says what the Holy Spirit wants to do in verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, what? Abba, Father. That is a cry of intimacy. Those of you, many of you know this, some of you may not. Abba, Father was used at the dinner table of a Jewish family where the children would call their father, daddy, Abba. It's a term of respect, but it's an intimate term. And you know, it's the same term that Jesus used in Gethsemane when he cried out to the Father. It's the same thought that Jesus had about his Father. Now we who have the Holy Spirit can cry out to God the Father with that same kind of intimacy. You see the balanced perspective here? That if we keep looking at our sin all the time without understanding the greatness of the love of God and the completeness and security that we have in Christ, you will live a discouraged life. Murray McShane, a great preacher from the older times, said, for every look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. And what he's saying is that look at the love of God. Understand the love of God. Paul starts this chapter. Those of you here probably memorized it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That's the umbrella that should be part of our lives. That I am an accepted child of God. That nothing that I have done, are doing, or will do will ever rip me from that relationship. Not because of how good I am, but because of the strength of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? That we can be children of God and know that and cry in our heart. So what is God endeavoring for us to know? That you are a child of God. He wants to whisper in your heart that he loves you. That you are his. That he cares about every aspect. When Jesus says, you know, the hairs of your head are counted, that's not just a thought of how, you know, God can computate all of the millions of hairs in this room. That's a comment about how much he loves you and knows you and cares about you. Paul is very, very clear here about this idea that if you are going to fight against your sinful nature, you're not going to do a very good job of it by making guilt be your motivation. You see, it's the gospel that must be your motivation. It's the love of God that he has for you becomes your motivation. And so you then become infused with that ability. Listen, I do things for my wife. Sometimes it's out of duty because I'm the husband and I have to do those things, right? But many times, or I'm hopefully it's getting better, that I do things because I love her. It's because of all the things that she does for me. I'm motivated by the fact that she is totally committed to me and that she is going to go through all the difficulties she already has. I mean, listen, let me tell you, putting up with me is not a picnic. And you know, she should be here preaching, not me. But, you know, I know that. And so I do some things. Yes, I do some things because I have to. And listen, believers, don't get the wrong idea. I'm not saying that, look, all right, Gerard is saying that, you know, you have to feel like doing Christian things in order to really do them. No, you do stuff out of duty, right? You come to church even though you don't feel like it. Oh boy, I really feel bad for you. I go to work every morning and I don't feel like it, but you do that, don't you? All right, we do things we have to, but there are times when we do things that we want to do it. And when we want to do it, it's because we are receiving the love from that other person in a relationship, and we want to do it for them just out of a love back to them. And so Paul is saying the motivation is the gospel, is the love God has for you. And so this is a very serious question. I ask myself this question, and it's an important one, is that when I get up in the morning and I think about Jesus and what Jesus has done for me, how am I feeling? Am I sensing the love of God? Do I know his care for me? Or am I just need caffeine first? Now, all right, some of you need caffeine first. Then the love of God starts to creep in. But you know what I'm saying, right? And to just spend some time, 5-10 minutes in silence and recognizing there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Gerard, there is no condemnation because you are in Jesus. Jesus tells me, Gerard, there is no condemnation for you. And you begin to sense the peace and the joy of the love of God. And it motivates you to move on in life with him. So two things. First one, was this heart of flesh is one that is sensitive to sin. But this heart of flesh is also one that's sensitive to the voice of God, hearing him say, you are my beloved child. Just like I love Jesus, I love you. You may have heard this story. It's called, Marianne Bird writes it in her book. It's called The Whisper Test. It's a beautiful story. She tells this, I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When the schoolmates ask, what happened to your lip? I tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more accessible to have suffered an accident than to have been born differently. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher, second grade teacher, whom everybody in the class loved. Her name was Mrs. Leonard, and she was short and round and happy. She was a sparkling lady, she writes. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class. Finally, it was my turn. And I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue. Do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. Love. Do you know God says to you, not he wishes that you would know his love for you. He not only loves you, guess what? He likes you. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? It's funny. We hear about the love of God. Yeah, I know God loves me. He has to love me, right? Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He rose again. He's got to love me. But, you know, he really doesn't like me. No. You are his beloved child. And he says to everybody on this planet, I wish you were my little girl, my little boy. See, that's what we need to hear in our hearts. The fact that God loves us so dearly. And there are days, I confess, I don't hear it. Fight against the sinful nature. Assure us that we are children of God. Third thing, and it's vitally important, the Holy Spirit wants to bring us hope in the midst of suffering. This is the real deal. When you read Romans chapter 8, you read some, I mean, it's, many would argue it's probably the greatest chapter in the Bible. All the chapters are great. It's the Word of God, right? But there are some encouraging things in this book that are just bring things to a climax. But in this chapter, Paul talks about the realities of life, and the Holy Spirit allows us to feel them. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Notice the balance Paul puts, but notice their suffering. For the creation waits eagerly with longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, frustration. You felt that. You know what that's like. I came home from a great short vacation with my wife and the family down in Cape May. And it's like, you know, walk in your house and it's like a hazardville, right? The backyard spigot doesn't work. There's water flying all over the place. The smoke alarm's going beep, 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 beep. I left. Everything was fine. My wife goes upstairs to put on, there's a ground fault in the bathroom, puts the light on, the ground fault goes off, turns it off. I said, home ownership. It's such a joy. All right? You know, and you feel the frustration of life. That's just the little stuff, right? Sometimes, you know, you can get backed up in a week with a dozen things that go on, and what do you feel like doing? You feel like driving your car off the Brooklyn Bridge. It's like, I can't handle this stuff, right? But Paul says there is frustration in this life. He says it. He talks about it in this book that causes us to be so hopeful. Look at verse 21. He says the creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption. We feel corruption, don't we? I'm 63 years old. I complain every time I come here about my 3 hernia surgeries and gallbladder operation. Soon, the next surgery, they're going to start taking out bigger organs. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to be alive. You know, that's the way it works, okay? We slowly but surely are moving down the path of decay. Paul says it very, very clearly. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The pain of this life. The futility that so many times we see in this life. The struggle, the things that don't make sense. These are things that Paul is saying, it's part of it. It is real. It is something that we know can happen. But then look at, as he says in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, there's the verse, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But notice, he says, for in this hope we were saved. And now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Holy Spirit wants to give you and me hope in this life and hope for the next life. And it's a reality hope. It's a reality that there is grace for you and me in the suffering. And there is also the reality that there is going to be fulfilling grace. The first fruits, this is the first fruits, but there is going to be a full harvest of glory for you and me as we wait for God to return and finish this whole thing up. It's an incredible thing to think about it as being a Christian, that as we struggle in this life and we go through these difficulties, that God is going to help us. Listen to what one writer says, John Ortberg, and if you could ever read the book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. It's a great book. I would encourage you to read it. But he says this, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, this is not a blank check. He says, in writing these things, the Apostle Paul did not intend us to understand that being a Christian means I can hit more home runs than Mark McGwire or hit higher notes than Pavarotti. It means I have great confidence that I can face whatever life throws at me, that I never need to give up, that my efforts have potency because of the one at work within me. And notice, now he talks about hope. He says, here we see that optimism and hope are not quite the same thing. Optimism requires that, what one writer says, a belief in progress, that things will in fact get better for me. But hope includes all, listen to this, he's a psychologist too. Hope includes all the psychological advantages of optimism, but it is rooted in something deeper. When I hope, I believe that God is at work to redeem all things, regardless of how things happen to be turning out for me today. Do you get that? That's the unique Christian hope. I believe that God is at work to redeem all things, regardless of how things happen to be turning out for me today. Hope does not prevent me from expecting the worst. The worst is what the hopeful are prepared for. That's Christian hope. The recognition of that. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you and me. Bring that kind of attitude. You know, that puts a skip in your step, doesn't it? When you start to be living in that way. When you look at the financial issues that are going to hit you in the long run, you're worried about retirement, whatever it is, or wherever situation you are. Maybe you're in high school and you hate it. You're going through stuff at work where it's troublesome and a problem, and your boss is never getting the answer to what needs to happen. There is grace for us now. And there will be future deliverance, if not here on this planet, then ultimately in Christ. God wants to give us that kind of hope. And so I ask myself, do I have that hope? I ask myself, do I hear the voice of God saying, Gerard, you are my beloved son? I ask myself, do I hear the Spirit nudging me in a way to say, that attitude is sin. Let me help you to change that in you. That's what a heart of flesh is. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the first fruits are. That's what Ezekiel was pointing to. Last one. I said there were four. The last one is that in all of this process that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, He wants to bring about a family resemblance. You know these verses. Many of you have, I'm sure, memorized it. Verse 26 of Romans 8, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I mean, that's another sermon. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? That even when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit is working. He's hovering. It's kind of like in Genesis, where you see the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. You know, our hearts, sometimes we are confused, but the Spirit of God is there praying for us, moving situations so that we will see God in it. But notice, as Paul goes on, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That's an incredible verse. And it's not a verse that's, you know, pie in the sky, by and by kind of thing. It's talking about in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of all that we're moving through, God is able in his sovereign power to even allow evil to come into our lives, but bring it forth good according to his plan. And we can trust that and trust him. That's heavy, I know. Especially when the pain and the evil and the stuff hits you. But Paul is saying, that's how great our God is. That's how powerful Christ is. That's what the resurrection is all about. And that we can keep our confidence in him. Douglas Moo, in his commentary in Romans, says this: the promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and to bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage. It's amazing, isn't it? People today are walking around confused. They think that when they die, it's over. You know, atheism is kind of a new thing. In Jesus' day, people didn't believe that there wasn't a God. As a matter of fact, it's a new phenomenon of thinking about the idea that there is no God when the Enlightenment came. And now it's very, very prominent. This idea that there's no God. That you know, when you die, it's just it. Everything stops. Can you imagine living with that? Now, some people live with that and they say, I can live with courage in looking at that because I have to make things, you know, the best I can do right now, and then, you know, then it'll be over. Really? Think that through. Think that through. What is important? Why do we do right and wrong? Why do we have a longing for beauty and for God? You see, this whole atheism thing is just, something that's common to us today. The reality that there is a God. And to believe that in the midst of the struggle, I confess, it's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes the struggles get really perplexing. Sometimes we even say, this doesn't make sense. Sometimes we even say that to God, right? But Paul is encouraging us, and the Spirit is encouraging us, that all things can work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? The Holy Spirit, the heart of flesh, is first fruits, four things. First, he wants you to take aim at sin and be encouraged because you can get power over it. Second, he wants to tell you clearly. And if you've never been told by God, if you never heard his still small voice, I encourage you to ask him, Lord, tell me, help me know how much I am loved by you. Third, he wants to give you hope in the struggle. And fourth, he wants you to know that this is a long-term process, that things are hard, but he's working it together for good. Praise him. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we can trust that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in your word and this idea that was given to Ezekiel so many years ago, that you would put your spirit in your people, and that the church has become recipients of that, the beginning of that, the fulfillment that is to come, which is going to be glorious. Lord, help us each day to take advantage of the position and the power that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask this in your great name. Amen.